The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Well, as some of you know, Pastor Joe Sanders and I have been did a three-part series on The Shack. Now, I haven't seen the movie yet. We read the book, but from what I understand from Pastor Joe, the movie was a little softer theological version of The Shack. And you know, The Shack has taken a lot of Christians by storm. I've seen a lot of Facebook posts about it and things. And what's interesting to me is how many hurting people have said, you have to see this movie. This movie brought healing to my heart and things like that. And you know, as a pure theologian, I've really struggled with that because there are some theological concerns that I have about that. And I've outlined those. I did a chapel this week at the College of Biblical Studies, where I'm a professor, and that's on our Facebook page. But what I kept hearing from hurting people was, don't worry so much about the theology. There's something here that spoke to me. And I thought Pastor Joe had brought up something that was very powerful about this movie. He talked about the visceral response to suffering versus the theological response to suffering. The visceral response is kind of that emotional response. How do we emotionally process suffering? The why me when we're going through it, the challenges of working out how we're suffering and what we're going through. And he said the book does an excellent job of addressing that visceral aspect. Although there's some theological challenges with it, and as I mentioned, I mean, I've spoken much about that. But, you know, even reading the book myself, I was reading it one night, and I'm reading about this father who lost a 9-year-old daughter to a serial killer. And literally, I'm getting up in the middle of the night checking on my 9-year-old daughter. I mean, I'm literally like, is she okay? Is she? I mean, it's kind of like you read this book and you think, Lord, just not me. Please don't let me be the one that has a daughter that is killed by a serial killer. And so in a way, we can relate to the struggle and the pain. And I think what this book has raised and the reason it's resonated with so many people is not because of the theology that it teaches, but it shows something that seems to be lacking in many of our churches. And the thing that seems to be lacking in many of our churches is the ability to bear burdens, to care for people, to meet them in their time of need. One of my friends once said, sometimes Christians give Bible verses when mercy is most necessary. That it's almost as though we are doing a spiritual Heisman. We kind of hold out our Bible to the suffering person and we don't let them get close to us. We don't meet them. We don't care for them in their time of need. Instead, we just quote Romans 8:28 and tell them everything's going to be okay. And they say to themselves, I know Romans 8:28, but it doesn't feel right now like everything's going to be okay. Now, I will tell you that God has had to do a great work in me over the years on this. This is not my strength. Bearing burdens or caring for people is not what I'm good at. My primary spiritual gifts are teaching and administration. So those two gifts tend to be antithetical to caring about other people. That's why I tend to give Bible verses when people are suffering. And administration means I like to do things efficiently. And so how many Bible professors or professors in general do you know are compassionate people? We tend to be more wired to say no, or you can't do that, or no, I'm not going to grant you an exception this time. And so what God did in his grace is he had me marry a woman that has the gift of mercy. And I've had to learn compassion. I'm still pretty weak at this, but I've had to learn compassion over the years. I think sometimes God doesn't necessarily give us the person that's going to be easiest for us to be married to, but the person that will conform us to the image of Christ the most. And as I've seen her hurting and I've been incapable many times of helping her, I think God has shown me how to learn to show mercy to my wife in her time of need. And that's been a great gift. Someone else who's done a really good job of teaching me about this is Mary Prine. And she posted something on her Facebook page that was really impactful to me and really challenged me. It was a blog by Emily Long, and it's called How to Love Someone Who is Grieving Their Child. It says, when someone you love has experienced the loss of a child, it's hard on everyone. They are engulfed in a sea of unbearable pain and grief and sorrow, while you may be struggling to stand beside them, wondering what to say, what to do, and what they need. You love them dearly, but you really don't know what they are going through, and you don't know what to do. Maybe you're grieving too. Maybe you're suffering as you witness their suffering. Maybe you feel helpless. Maybe you find yourself saying all the wrong things because you don't know what else to say. Maybe you want to love them through this, but no one taught you how to do that. It's okay. Most of us don't really know how to navigate this thing called grief. They don't teach grief 101 in high school, although perhaps they should. In an ideal world, your heartbroken loved one would say, "Here, this is what I need. This is how you can help me." Unfortunately, that's generally not how it works. They've been crushed by a devastating loss, and chances are they're giving everything they have to simply get out of bed in the morning. Trying to articulate what they need and what kind of support they want probably feels next to impossible. Fortunately, loving a grieving friend or family member isn't as complicated as it seems. Generally, it's simply about being a compassionate and kind human. The first thing to do is show up. Be here. Show up at their door, run errands for them, do their laundry, make them meals, and sit with them to ensure they eat. Many times in early grief, people lose their appetite and don't eat regularly. Lay on their bed and hold them while they cry. Continue to show up for months or years. This is a lifetime loss, and they will need you for a lifetime. Text them, call them, send them cards. Remember birthdays and anniversaries of their child's life. Help them plan birthday parties and holiday remembrances, and show up for death anniversaries. Mark them on your calendar so you don't forget, because they won't. And they won't forget those who show up for them. Be patient. Grief is not short-lived, nor is it linear or simple or logical. Grieving a child takes a lifetime. We love our children for a lifetime, and we grieve them for a lifetime. Society likes to tell us that after a certain period of time, grief should be completed, and we should be ready to find closure and move on. To be quite honest, if you buy into that way of thinking, you will struggle to be able to support your loved one as long as they will need you to. Your friend or family member will grieve far longer than you will want to hear about it or be around for it. This is where they need you to be patient and understanding. Those who grieve their children will eventually find a way to live with that grief and that aching hole in their life, but they will never stop missing their child or longing to hold on to them. Birthdays and holidays and anniversary dates may be painful and challenging for the rest of their lives. When you find yourself tiring of their grief or wanting them to get over it already, remember, they are far, far more exhausted and sick of grieving than you can ever imagine. This is when they need you most to keep showing up. Listen, while you might be struggling to know what to say, it's likely your loved one only really wants you someone who will listen. Really, truly listen. To their fears, to their grief, to their doubts and guilts and regrets and questioning, to the part of them that feels like they've failed their children, to their anger and their rage at the injustice of their children's lives being cut short, to the urges of grief that make them feel crazy and abnormal. Let those you love simply talk with you and be heard without judgment and false optimism. Don't try to fix it or help them feel something different. Just listen. Listen, and when you want to object to something they're saying or inject your own thoughts, stay silent and listen even more. That's hard for us men to do, I know. Listen and then simply tell them that you love them and you are here. Forgive. Here's the honest truth. For a while, your friend or family member isn't going to be a terribly great friend or family member. They probably won't always show up for holiday celebrations or birthdays or fun outings. They'll probably forget your birthday and anniversary and other special occasions. They may not feel up to attending baby showers and children's birthdays or being around babies and kids at all. This particular thing may last for years. In the first year after their child died especially, they will probably forget things you told them or make plans and either forget about them or cancel at the last minute because they couldn't just get out of bed that day. When you complain about everyday manners like being tired or your children acting up or the annoying coworker you can't stand, they may not engage in that conversation the way they used to or may tell you that you're overreacting. It's not that they don't care about your difficulties. It's simply that what they've experienced is so overwhelmingly huge, everything else seems small and meaningless in comparison. So when they can't be the friend or family member you remember or want them to be, forgive them. They're still learning how to navigate life after the entire landscape has changed. And not unlike being dropped in a foreign land with no map and no way to communicate. Get to know them. However long you may have known your loved one or how well you might have known them, be prepared to get to know them all over again. The loss of a child changes us in irrevocable ways. Your friend or family member isn't the person they once were, and they will never fully be that person again. Grief has forged them into someone new. Don't be surprised if they don't respond to things the way they once would have, or they suddenly aren't interested in things they used to love, or if the beliefs about the world they used to hold so dear are the ones they simply cannot abide by anymore. No, they won't be the person you remember and love so much. Grief will change and morph them into someone new, and even that will change and morph again over time. But don't give up on them too quickly. They may not be the person you knew, but you might really love the person they have and are becoming. Take time to get to know the new post-loss them. Remember, finally, if you do anything else, remember with them. Help them remember their child through the years and comfort them with the knowledge that their child has not and will not be forgotten. Share memories with them. Say their child's name. Remember their child's birthday. Honor them on the holidays and for Mother's and Father's Day. Donate in their child's name. Read an article like this one and discuss it with your friend and family member. Give your loved one the gift of remembering their child. It's the greatest gift you can give. And above all else, love them. Love them so deeply and openly and clearly that they can't help but feel it radiating from you. They need you and they need that love. Love them fiercely. I thought that was a powerful illustration, not just of helping someone who's grieving the loss of a child, but someone who's going through grieving the loss of a marriage, grieving the loss of many things, that there's always going to be these things. And I think in our human tendency, I think they're right that oftentimes we either say, get over it already or move on, or we have a tendency to ask them how we can help them when they don't know how to process those needs. So today I'm going to talk about comfort out of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. Will be my key text. It'll be up here on the screen in a minute. But my two main points are comfort begins with God and comfort extends to other people. Let's take a look at our passage together. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Another key passage, I think, on this is Galatians 6:2, which says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, let's talk about the fact that comfort begins with God. The first thing this points out is that God is the source of all comfort. Notice it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. According to Freiburg's Lexicon, the Greek word for comfort, paraklesis, has a basic meaning of calling someone to oneself. It's a strong, persistent request, an appeal, an entreaty, as an authoritative presentation of privileges and requires exhortations and encouragement, and it's an offer of consoling help, consolation, comfort. So what's the key application that I want you to get from this? God comforts us to call us to himself and to call us to others. Comfort is a calling that God calls us to these difficult times to bring us to himself. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He also wants us to go out and comfort others. Psalm 34:18 in the New International Version says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. How would we know that God is close to the brokenhearted if he never let our heart be broken? How would we know that he saves those who are crushed in spirit if he never let our spirit be crushed? See, God loves us with great mercy and compassion. So I think the key thing I want to begin with is when we are suffering, we have to remember first that God is the primary source of our comfort. It is going to be impossible for any humans to meet all of our needs. And so as we suffer, the real challenge, and there are many people here who have suffered in one way or the other, that it's going to be impossible for humans to meet all these needs. That we may say, I wish so-and-so was more compassionate or more helpful, or I wish someone called me or took care of me. But the reality is oftentimes in these times, God is bringing us close to himself so we can experience his nearness and so we can experience his salvation in the midst of this. Now, I want to point out that I'm going to talk about things like divorce and loss and a lot of things. But as I was talking to a friend of mine, not from this church, but another church, who went through a divorce and then shortly thereafter went through a bankruptcy. He said, oftentimes we kind of highlight these big categories of suffering, but oftentimes all of us are suffering in one form or another, and there's going to be times when we all need someone to bear our burdens. That's the reason where the body of Christ, when one member hurts, the other members hurt for it. And one of the things he was saying is sometimes I think there are some people who are in a marriage that is together, and they may be suffering more than a person that's divorced, because their marriage is particularly difficult or particularly oppressive or et cetera. And so, you know, the reality is even though I want to bring out some kind of extreme situations, the reality is all of us in one way or another suffer. And there's a time when we are going to need God to comfort our needs. However, as I mentioned, it doesn't just stop there, that comfort should extend to others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God often brings trials and challenges in our lives so we can be more sensitive on how to comfort others with the comfort he provided us. In talking to Mary, I think one of the things she shared is this is the ministry she never wanted. You know, who wants to have a ministry of the loss of a child? You know, it's almost like, God, just don't call me to that one. You know, call me to something else. But that's not the ministry that I was hoping, you know, that you would call me to. And the reality is oftentimes we are in this situation. The same friend I was talking to who went through the divorce said, people often relate better to our sorrows and our struggles than our victories. You know, I can stand up here and talk about all the great things that God is doing in my life. Meanwhile, a person may be sitting there saying, gosh, well, I don't have that in my life or my marriage or my parenting, but I can get up there here and talk about my struggles and my challenges, and people say, I can relate to that. And so oftentimes God brings us in these situations of struggles and difficulties to humble us and to put us in a position where we can show the compassion that he alone can show. The next verse I talked about earlier was Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, which says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The second thing that we know about comfort is that God is the ultimate burden bearer. He loved us enough that he would be willing to give his son for us. And not only that, but he allowed our sins to be put on his son at the cross. So he's borne our pain and he's borne our sins. That our high priest, Jesus Christ, is not unfamiliar with undeserved suffering. He was consistently attacked, criticized, ultimately beaten and crucified. He was abandoned by his best friends in his time of need. All of these things he's experienced. And that's the good news of the gospel. That in the midst of all these things, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our faults, in the midst of our weaknesses, that Jesus died for those. And so we can admit and say, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Jesus died for my sin. He placed my sins on the cross. And as a result of that, I can trust and I can have eternal life. God loved us so much that he gave us the one thing, the only thing that he has one of, and that's his son. As I've shared with you before, as much as I love y'all, I would not give up my son for any of you. I have one son and I will not give him up for any of you. Because I love him so much, yet God loves us so much more that he was willing to do that for us. Now, this context of Galatians 6:2 is primarily referring to restoring a repentant brother or sister in Christ who has fallen into sin. The context of Galatians 6, of bearing one another's burdens, is dealing with this issue of sin. However, by application, a burden can be anything that is too heavy for us to carry. That there are some burdens we can carry on our own. Galatians 6:5, the same passage says, for each one will bear his own load. However, there are times when we need the body of Christ to come and help us through particular burdens. People often say, God will never give us more than we can handle. False. God often gives us far more than we can handle. He will never give us more than he can handle. And he will never give us more than the body of Christ together can help and handle with us and him. And so the thing I want to encourage y'all in is that there may be some of you that are carrying things and you're saying, you know, I can do it, I can do it. And you keep falling and getting tired and carrying this burden. My prayer for you is you will find people that will help you bear it with you, that will come alongside you, that you won't hide in your smile or your veneer that shows, you know, I'm okay, but that you would be willing to find people that would come alongside you and do that. Now, you know, one of the things as we talk about what this looks like, what does it mean to bear burdens or to do those things? Oftentimes, me not having the gift of mercy, and once again, if there's anyone that's bad about this that shouldn't be preaching about it, it's probably me. But oftentimes when I find my wife suffering or struggling, one of the things I pray for and say, God, just give me the key that opens the door to her heart. I don't know what that is. You know, sometimes I try one thing and it works. The very next time I try it, and it didn't work, you know. And as a man, you know, it's like if I could just find that one thing all the time that always works. And so I pray and say, God, just give me the key. And so what I would encourage you is if as you come across people that are suffering, say, God, give me the key. Help me to know how to bear their burdens. Now, what I did, since obviously I'm not very good at this, is I interviewed people who have been through hard and difficult times. some of which are members of our church, some of which are not. I interviewed males and females that went through divorce. I contacted friends that had fallen, people that were in the ministry that had fallen in some way or the other. I emailed people that had gone through loss, and I surveyed them, whether it was loss of a child, loss of a spouse, loss of a parent. And so I emailed all of these different things and emailed a friend who does a ministry for people that have been laid off, emailed another friend who had gone through sexual abuse, all these things just to get an idea of how to help us have practical ideas of what to do and what not to do. Now, as much as possible, with one exception where I asked for permission from one person, I tried to edit these so we wouldn't know who they are. Now, what I will say is nobody in here gave me information about somebody in the church. So I don't want you to think, oh, well, so-and-so ratted on me and said I didn't do this or I came in. You know. So these examples, there's no names tied to them. There's nothing, you know, in them. Now, if you feel conviction about some way you've handled someone, I think that's between you and the Lord to kind of deal with and ask him, God, help me. Help me to show more compassion or help me to do this. But what I asked for was just some examples, some ways that we could personally apply this and figure out how can we bear burdens. So here is a question I asked. I said, what examples can you give of someone who showed love, bore your burdens, and met a need while you were suffering? One person said, when my wife could no longer function, the women of the church would come during the day and clean my house, wash clothes, and cook a meal. Humbling, but so helpful. Who would have thought washing clothes and cooking a meal would be something that might bring healing and encouragement to someone? Someone else said, I think in my experience with loving others that are walking through a season of suffering, not necessarily job related, lends itself to starting with empathy and apologizing for how difficult that season or hardship must be for them. Second, I think that the Spirit can lead you to encourage them, ask for help. Everyone knows someone that can help with something, with networking, and pray with them right there, then and there if they're comfortable. This was my friend who has a ministry that helps people that have lost jobs. And so she was saying, you know, just to be able to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry this happened to you. Send me your resume. Let me see if I can help or send it out or help you to find a job. Some other illustrations. The people in my church really helped me through the initially painful stage of my suffering. They first assigned a Stephen's minister, which is a ministry to kind of help people through their suffering, to me and quickly realized I needed more support. So it was suggested that I go to a Christian counseling center at my church. My Christian friends offered great support by just being there for me, listening and allowing me to grieve and cry, oftentimes saying nothing, only holding my hand. Here's another example, and this is the one example where I think y'all will know who it was, but I asked for permission to share it. Our life group was available every day. They brought food, paper goods, etc. They also volunteered to pack up Clayton's house so we wouldn't have to do that. They cried with us and prayed with us. They never seemed to shy away from our pain. Several friends texted scripture to me every day. One friend stopped at Chick-fil-A and picked up an iced tea for me every morning. She would write scripture on the lid and a sweet message. She would drop it off on her way to work and would text me to say, your tea is on your front porch. It sounds simple, but it meant so much to me. People who were present for us, even if they didn't know what to say. It's okay to say, I have no words, or I don't know what to say, but I love you and I hurt for you. Your presence is so important. One friend said, I wish I could take your pain away. Even though we both knew she couldn't take the pain, it meant so much to me to hear those words. People who cried with me helped carry my burden. I felt like they were sad about Clayton too. People who talked about Clayton and shared memories with me were cherished. I think people might be scared to mention his name, but I need to hear it. I need to know that his life mattered. People who remembered important dates helped carry my pain. I have two friends who will call or text me on the sixth day of every month because they know that day will be hard for me. So it could be as simple as iced tea in the morning on the way to work. Other people had shared with me just how some had come and cleaned their house, how some had come and just encouraged them with the loss of their spouse and had, you know, just ministered to them and been there and said things. And it was just so powerful to me how something so little, we tend to think it's so grandiose or so big when something so small can be just what that person needs. Well, I want to talk about what is the goal of our communication. What do we want to do? How do we want to do this? It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So what God calls us to in our speech is to meet the need of the moment, to prayerfully say, God, what is their need right now and how can I meet it? David Ferguson says that oftentimes the process of healing requires three steps. And notice, I didn't say healing means getting over. It doesn't mean that they never hurt again. They never feel the pain. Face your pain, mourn your loss, receive comfort. To face the real effects of the pain, the loss, the things that you don't have, to mourn that pain, but also for someone to come alongside you and give you comfort. And see, that's where we as the body of Christ come in. That's our role, to help people in that process. See, I think oftentimes we kind of think and want to give this image. One person was telling me that, you know, we want to give this image that the Christian life is great and it's wonderful and we're all happy and we're all joyful. And so when we come in face to face with pain, we almost act like it's a contradiction to the Christian message. So we kind of feel it's our job to be the encourager, the pep talk, the cheerleader. And that may not be and probably isn't what that person needs in that moment. Pain is a reality of the Christian life because our very own Savior experienced it on the cross. So what are the 12 needs? When you're meeting that need of the moment, acceptance, admonition, affection, appreciation, approval, attention, comfort, encouragement, instruction, respect, security, and support. And so I think sometimes one of the challenges is we are sincere in our effort to meet the need, but oftentimes we meet the wrong need. So let's just say I'm up on the stage, right? And all of a sudden, I start gasping for air. I have no air. And someone offers me a hamburger. Is that going to help me with my problem that I'm gasping for air? No, it's not going to help me. Now, if I'm hungry and I'm starving and someone puts an air mask on me, does that help with my hunger? No. See, oftentimes, just as we have physical needs, there are also emotional needs. Now, needs are not entitlements. Only God is responsible for meeting all these needs. But the point is that we need to be sensitive to what is the need of the moment that person has. See, part of what challenged my marriage is oftentimes I always thought my wife's need was instruction. Because I'm a teacher, so she would be struggling and I'd pull out my Bible and do the lecture. Well, this is what you're needing. And I didn't realize that she might have just needed comfort in that moment. She might have needed appreciation in that moment. She might have needed affection. You know, sometimes my kids will spill something all over the place. They already know they've done something wrong. They may not need admonition in that moment. Now, there may be a time when we need to debrief and talk about it, but me yelling at them may not be what they need in that very moment when they spilled something. And so oftentimes we have to think and ask ourselves, what is that need? Now I want to talk a little bit about what comfort doesn't look like. And I'm going to use some words from Dr. Carl Elkins, who runs Christway Counseling, a great man of God that just has a lot of things. So I don't want you to feel burdened or feel bad about, oh, well, I've done that before, because I've done, you know, all of these before. But what I do want you to do is kind of look and say, what might be an unproductive way in these times? Now, the first one is the one that I specialize in. That's facts, logic, and reasoning. That oftentimes when we kind of, you know, meet something, we could say, well, you know, the world's not ending, you know. At least you had so many years with the person you lost. You know, at least you have other children, you know, whatever that might be, that may be factual, that may be logical, but that's probably not what that person needs in that moment. At least you have Jesus. At least you're going to heaven. You know, all these things at that moment may not be what they need. Now, what are some other illustrations of this? One thing one person brought up was asking for details to fulfill our curiosity that forced the person to have to explain what happened again. And I will tell you, I was tempted with that this week. I was thankful that I've gone through this. But a friend of mine, not a real close friend, more like an acquaintance from like, you know, 15 years ago that I used to work with. I was on her Facebook. I saw her Facebook page and I just saw this slew of messages that said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm praying for you. I'm mourning for you. Right. And, you know, the instant thing is, well, what happened? Why are people saying they're sorry, you know? And I'm like Googling her name and I'm Googling, you know, trying to figure it out, right? And someone just flat out asked, well, what happened? Well, you know, probably in that moment, I later did find out that she lost a son. Probably in that moment, she doesn't want to do the whole, you know, explain to the Facebook world about what happened to her son. And probably in that moment, you know, depending on what happens, and I don't know what happened to her son, probably in that moment, she doesn't want to describe how she lost her son. And really, the reason I wanted to know was not so much for her, it was for me. I'll be honest, that was selfish on my part. In other words, it wasn't so much, it was like, ooh, what happened? Or what, you know, it wasn't so much, let me minister to her in this moment. It's like, oh gosh, why are people writing all these messages? I'm so sorry this happened. Now, this is probably someone I haven't really spoken to in person in over 15 years. You know, and so I think that's one of the things that we have to avoid. The second thing is criticism. This is what one person says. It takes a lot of courage for someone to admit they are having marital issues. So if they confide in you, please don't be just judgmental. Oftentimes, people don't even confide in those close to them because of the embarrassment and perhaps shame that is attached to a failing marriage. Be Christ-like, and if you offer suggestions, your word should be covered in grace and love, pointing them to God the healer. How do we address the people that are going through divorce? What do we say? What do we do? And sometimes they might feel ostracized. They might feel like we're abandoning or we're judging them. What do we do in those moments? Other feedback I got was don't try and fix the situation of the person. As well, not to use cliche verses or be sentimental. Not suggesting that things will get better or that God has forgotten the person. Biblical reminders are great at the appropriate time. Now, this is one of my friends, doesn't go to this church, that had made a major mistake in his life. And it cost him things. Notice Galatians 6:1, the context says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Yes. You know, before we judge other people's marriages or we judge other people's mistakes, the Bible says, look at yourself. And approach them in a spirit of gentleness because You could very well be in the same situation. I think the verse even seems to suggest that if you don't treat them with mercy, God may put you in that situation so you can better understand them. Amen. And so we ourselves have to be cautious in how we minister to and care for those who are hurting. Complaints or relating is another one. One person said, I actually had people tell me, I know exactly how you feel. I wouldn't even say that to a person who went through the same thing. I don't know how this person feels. I know how I felt. It's not going to be the same for two people. I know that people desperately wanted me to be okay, and they got frustrated because that wasn't happening. Unfortunately, I'll never be okay, but I've learned how to fake okay so people don't feel so awkward. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. So it says, the heart knows its own bitterness. So even if we've experienced the very same thing, for us to say, I understand or I know how you feel, really is not an accurate statement, biblically or otherwise, because the heart knows its own bitterness. Different people process it differently. And oftentimes we're trying to relate. They're saying, you know, I'm struggling with, oh, well, you know, I went through X, Y, Z. My wife and I, we went through infertility for 5 years. And I know a lot of people would come up to say, hey, look, we went through infertility as well, you know, and we prayed through it. And well, the difference between them and us is they went through infertility and they had kids. That was more painful to us than if they hadn't gone through infertility at all. They thought that they were relating to us, but the reality is the fact they had kids made it harder for us. Because this was proof that God blessed them and they hadn't blessed us. See, the reality was, and people would come and say, well, Sarah, and look at all these Bible examples. And all of that was good, but we weren't doubting the sovereignty of God. We weren't doubting God's ability to give us a kid. We were questioning, why don't we have children right now? And so oftentimes we might think that we're relating, we're helping, but what we also often may be doing is doing something different. The other thing that one person said, and this came from a person in the ministry, actually said that person had spoken their situation into existence. That by something they said, that they had spoken that into existence. You know, I can't imagine what on earth would bring us, you know, that God's saying, okay, you spoke it, now I'm going to give it to you, you know. I can't imagine that that's the heart of our God. And so, once again, I think we need to be cautious. And like I said, I've done many of these things, and I've done them probably worse than all of y'all. So, you know, I don't want this to sound like, you know, I'm attacking anyone. And I think this, incidentally, is a thing our church does well, by the way. I don't think that bearing burdens is a weakness of our church. I think it's something that overall that we do well. But, you know, like you, when I'm kind of frozen and I'm like, what do I say? What do I do? I just wanted some helpful information. Some advice on dealing with big hurts from Dr. David Ferguson. The offended person must be allowed and encouraged to share how deeply they were hurt. The offender should encourage this. When sharing pain, the offender person should avoid focusing on the wrong of the other person, but focus and express their own pain, how they felt. This allows the offender to deal both with a confession of guilt and with comforting the other person's pain. What if we've been the ones that have hurt? You know, as going through this, I've had to actually apologize to a lot of people. As I've kind of heard these things, I'm like, yep, I've done that. Oh, I did that. I know I did that, you know. And I think one of the things is, first of all, we have to allow that person to share how much our hurt hurt us. Once again, sometimes we kind of say, we want to just, okay, yeah, I said I'm sorry, that's enough. Let's just, you know, finish the conversation. Forgive me already. We must allow them to focus on, we must allow the offender to focus on the wrong of ourselves, and we shouldn't focus on what they did to cause it. So ultimately, I think, too, there's a process of forgiveness. And you know what I've found is oftentimes, unless a person's gone through that process of mourning their pain, facing their pain, mourning their loss, and receiving comfort, oftentimes we short-circuit when we say, you have to forgive. When that person's gone through a divorce, well, you know you got to forgive your spouse. When that person's gone through it, well, you know you got to forgive. Well, you know, that's a whole process. There's a process of that. And sometimes, too, the nature of forgiveness is different. There is a forensic forgiveness, which is a legal forgiveness, which is I'm not going to avenge the wrong. But then there is a familial forgiveness, which is a reconciliation type forgiveness that's conditional on repentance. So sometimes the person has forgiven the person and say, I'm not trying to avenge this, but they are not allowing that person to go into the same level of fellowship because the person hasn't repented yet. And so I think sometimes we've got to be careful about our cliches and instructions. Advice and instruction. This is what somebody said. I believe we can hear from God. I also believe it's best to test with others what we think God may be saying before delivering advice. God is able to speak to that person himself, and usually he just wants me to enter into a prayer of intercession. Trust the ministry of presence is enough. So once again, sometimes we think, okay, well, let me give advice, especially about something we haven't experienced yet. Now, once again, when Susan and I were going through infertility, we got a ton of advice, you know, and some of it was pretty out there advice. You know, some of it was, well, have you seen a doctor? Yes, one of the premier specialists in Houston. You know, well, my friend started doing this and took this cream or this thing and it, you know, and you know, it was like, wow, you don't understand, you know, the complications of what we're doing. And so I think sometimes it's to ask God, God, is this the time? Do you want me to share this? Is this what you want me to do? And sometimes we underestimate the ministry of presence, just being there. The next is pep talk or encouragement. Here was another piece of advice. I would suggest that you don't compare them to your friends who may have gone through a similar situation. Everyone recovers at a different pace and in a different way. Don't tell them to just get over it and move on. So sometimes we might say, well, I have a friend that, you know, this is what happened to them. Or, you know, once again, as Christians, oftentimes our first goal is to be a cheerleader. You know, it's going to be okay, you know. It's going to be all right, you know. And so sometimes I come home and my wife has had a particularly difficult day, you know, and I do this, you know, it's like, hey, just think about it. They're going to be great kids. You're doing a great job. And that may not, she may just need a break. You know what I mean? And so I'm thinking this is my job and she may need a break at that moment more than she needs a pep talk. Feedback on job loss. Additionally, asking questions about how they've seen God at work in the midst of the situation can lead to real sweet conversations as well and help them reflect on God's promises in the midst of suffering as well. I think many times when we're in a season of suffering, we often need help moving our eyes from off of our circumstances to God's character. Love and promises are really helpful. Accusations harden the heart, and questions prick the conscience. So I always think to ask questions are a great route to go. Now, this is dealing with this once again from the ministry of the person dealing with the job loss. And this may just be asking questions, you know, well, tell me what happened, what's going on, how, you know, what do you think God is helping you learn from this? Now, a job loss may be a completely different other world than someone who just lost someone they love. That may not be the right question to ask someone who lost someone. You know, what do you think God's teaching you through this? Or what do you think God's showing you? You know, that may not be the appropriate thing to ask at that time. The next thing is minimizing. This is what somebody said. I'm just so thankful some of you are in this church for the time y'all took to give me this. Because like I said, this is not my deal. This is not what I'm good at. But I thank you for the time you gave me to give us these examples. I had a dear friend who went through the same thing I did before me. I called her the week after my experience to apologize for starting every phone conversation with, "How are you doing?" I didn't realize that it was a very unhelpful thing to ask. It's kind of a habit to ask that question. However, in reality, there is not a good answer to that question. I found that people who asked me how I was doing really did not want to hear the answer. It was the deer in the headlights look that I would get when I started talking. I really quickly learned to say, "I'm okay." I asked this person, "Well, what would you say?" Because, you know, that's common. And I just made this mistake yesterday. So just yesterday, I was talking to someone that I know that's suffering, and I said, "How are you doing?" So don't, you know, once again, I don't want to beat anybody up. You know, even learning this, I'm still struggling with this. The person said, "You know what? Rather than asking, 'How are you doing?' ask, 'How can I pray for you?'" And we have to be willing to take the time to listen to the answer. Because so often, you know, you're walking through church, you're kind of shaking someone, "Hey, how are you doing?" And we keep walking, right? But we have to be willing, if we're going to ask the question, to stop and listen to the answer. The next thing is spiritualizing. Here's what someone said. "I would suggest not to encourage me to believe promises without any depth of understanding of God's will." That's powerful. Don't ask the person to believe a promise without a depth of understanding of God's will. That's what we struggle with as we were dealing with this, with our infertility. In fact, it's often because of our understanding of the sovereignty and providence of God that these things can be so painful. As I said, for us, it was because we knew God was sovereign. I knew the Bible. I knew about Sarah. I knew about all these miracles. But I wasn't confident or sure that he was going to do that for me. Now, by his grace, he did. But sometimes when you're struggling, it's because you believe in God's sovereignty and providence that you don't understand why this is happening. He could have stopped this. He could have rescued this. We could have avoided this. And so it's not that someone stopped believing in it. It's they're struggling with that concept. Someone else said, "Most people going through a divorce initially have a difficult time believing that their situation was God's plan for them. So my advice would be at first to avoid quoting scripture and to just acknowledge the pain and suffering the person is experiencing. Also, we found that simply offering our contact information being available at their convenience was important, whether they actually called us or not." You know, once again, one of the things my wife has trained me to say, because I used to be I understand, or I know what you're going through. I don't know what she's going through. I don't know what people are going through. She said, "I'm sorry. I can't imagine how hard that must be. I'm so sorry. This must be so difficult for you. You know, I'm sorry. You know, here's my card. Let me know what I can do." Now, once again, as we talked about, sometimes that "let me know if I can help" or "tell me what I can do for you" may be difficult. As we saw earlier, sometimes it's just thinking and praying and saying, "God, you know, what can I do? Maybe it's a gift card. Maybe it's something simple. Maybe it's, you know, can I do your laundry? Can I come over and help?" Whatever it is, sometimes it's something that simple. Now, the biggest one, the next one, is the one that I think most people that I spoke to said hurt them the most. And this was neglect. One of the things we can do is ask specifically how we can carry their burdens. Cry and hurt with them and not forget them as time or distance increases. Also, challenge them to heal and be healthy in every way. Listen, weep, intercede, embrace, intentionally serve both in and after the burden. Help renew and restore them in any way. Treat them as valuable and a friend. They are not the burden, but they may have burdens. One of the things that someone said to me is, don't abandon someone just because you don't know what to say. You know, some of the people share with me, they've literally had friends unfriend them on Facebook. They've had people who have just, you know, kind of just dropped off. And that, from what the people I spoke to, was some of the most hurtful things that people had gone through. So what do we do? So what does emotional responding and comforting look like? I think that these are the main elements: empathy, gentleness, reassurance, and confession. When someone comes to us and they're hurting, to give them empathy, not to be to, we can't necessarily sympathize, we don't understand everything they're going with, but to give them empathy, to speak gently, to reassure them, and to confess when we've done something wrong. Some phrases that Dr. Elkins teaches: I can see you are hurting. I don't like to see you hurting. It saddens me to see you hurting. I deeply care about you and love you, and I'm committed to going through this with you. So what do we do with people who have said hurtful things to us? How do we respond to people? Maybe you're in here and say, you know, yep, I heard this, this, and this, and this. Well, I think that is where Galatians 6, 1 through 2 comes in again for us. At times, as hard as it may be, you may have to bear their insensitivity. A lot of times they were trying to meet the wrong need, the wrong need in the wrong way. It's not that people, I'm sure all of those people that were reminding us of Abraham and Sarah and all these people, it's not like they were trying to hurt me. It's not like they were trying to say something difficult. What they were doing was they were trying to meet what they thought was a need for encouragement, when really what we needed was a need for comfort. And so oftentimes, you know, we can get so hurt, or we could feel that someone's done something to us, and we almost make it out to where they're sinful or evil, when really they're probably well-intentioned and did or said the wrong thing. I ask, what advice would you give to those who are hurting, especially if someone has said or done something with the intent to help them but didn't help? One response was, we have to show grace and mercy. No one means to hurt with their words or actions. I rarely got angry when people misspoke because I knew it was not intentional. Another thing, encourage them to trust God and that He wants to carry their burden and pain. On their own, the load is very heavy. To seek support from a Christian group where they will be with others who are experiencing the same pain. To see the end result that includes forgiveness for the person that hurt you. Because to carry the unforgiveness in your heart will only lead to anger and resentment, which will end up hurting you even more. I also ask the question, what advice would you give the person who wants to disconnect from church or Christians, contrary to Hebrews 10:25, because they are disappointed that they could not provide help in a time of need? One person said, I guess I would have to work through my judgment that the desire to leave the church was there before the disappointment. You know, maybe even before this happened, you had, you know, were struggling with this church. Even so, this provides an opportunity to minister healing for both the hurt and the disappointment of the church. I thought this was great. Truly, no human can give us what we need. Humans fail. Humans disappoint us. I strongly urge every bereaved person to stay connected to both the church and their Christian friends. For every one person who messes up, God will provide 100 people who will step up to the plate. Christian friends will lift us up in prayer, and that is huge. When you disconnect, you leave yourself so vulnerable to attacks from the enemy. Grief is isolating, and it's a slippery slope to a painful abyss of loneliness and even more pain. So what I would say to that is, for those of you that are hurting, if I haven't done a good job, as a church have not done a good job to meet with your time of need, I just want to publicly say, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. And my prayer is that you wouldn't disconnect from other Christians because of our frequent incapacity to do that. Because oftentimes I think it is true that in doing so, and there may be a season, there may be a time, you know. For example, we often didn't go to church on Mother's Day when we were going through our infertility, because it was painful for us, because often our church would have people stand and give them flowers, which is really good. That's a great thing. But it was painful for us personally. And so I'm not saying, you know, to not do it. But what I am saying is to be cautious before we take that step. Also, if we know we did something hurting, how do we suggest we address it with them? It's simple. Say, I'm sorry. I messed up because I just didn't know what to say or do. Sometimes, you know, things come out of our mouth, and maybe what God is just calling us to do is to just say, look, I'm sorry. If you came out of this today and you realize you said or did something, you know, I think it's as simple as just, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I thought I was trying to help, but clearly I didn't. So what did we learn today? We learned comfort begins with God and it extends to other people. I'd like to close with this illustration. This was on Pastor Joe's Facebook page, And it was written by Jim Frith, who has been visiting our church and I know has been struggling and suffering, like many people in our church, actually, through cancer. And I thought this was a beautiful illustration of what we're talking about today. Last Saturday, two knuckleheads that I dearly love came to visit, Connor Dixon and Jordan Sanders. These are young men who've been hanging out with me since the summer. Connor, I liken to a Navy SEAL. Strong, powerful-looking man who gives the impression that he'd love to take out a battalion of insurgents if they dared to mess with those he loves. I think he could. He's larger than life. Yes, he's loud, but he reeks of Jesus. Jordan isn't the He-Man. He's a little smaller in frame, but oh, the substance. He's a tender 21-year-old. He loves people. He loves his friends. He loves the church. He's my pastor's son. Their mission was to hang out with me for a while, to minister to a man with whom they trusted and who was in need. At one point, the suggestion came, "Mr. Frith, let's go for a walk." I didn't curse them, but I said in a grumble that, "Dang it, I don't feel like it, but I will." I wandered into my bedroom and grabbed two very dirty socks and sneakers. As my body has tightened up and become inflexible, it is only with difficulty that I can put on a sock. Terry wasn't around, and for a moment there was angst at asking either of these two guys to touch the feet that looked like wire cutters, my toes, on roids. But the SEAL didn't bat an eye when I told them I couldn't put my socks on. He simply grabbed a sock, tossed Jordan one, and said, "You take a foot and I'll take the other." So there I sat with two 20-something-year-olds holding my legs and working a sock over my feet. In one quick unforeseen instance, a sob came over me. It is very humbling. It hurt. That's when Connor patted me on the side of my leg and said, "Hey, Mr. Frith, it's okay. It's just a foot washing." I've been privileged to portray Peter in a few musicals in the 90s. I worked very hard to portray what I envisioned the loud, presumptuous, foot-in-the-mouth disciple must have felt like when Christ said, "Hey, dude, give me your feet." Last week, the emotion that welled up didn't need an actor. While Connor nor Jordan is Christ, this was a holy moment that I'll never forget. It's good to learn from young men who love Christ, who hate sin, and who rightly see that they are messed up puppies in need of a Savior. These two men and a few others have become my friends, all 20-ish-year-olds. I've never liked adults. Indeed, sons in the Lord, but friends and good companions. What I'm going to do is I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to ask Alan to come up. And if there's anybody from our prayer team, Pat and others, I see Dee Dee back there. If y'all could just come up. I'm going to close this in prayer. But I also just want a time for just if you are struggling with a burden, if there is something that has gotten too tiring for you to carry and you just need someone to pray for you, someone to listen to you, just to do that for you. And I just want to give you that opportunity. So as I pray, I'm going to pray and then I'm just going to invite, we're just going to give you a few minutes to do that. Father, I praise you and thank you. One of the things Mr. Frith said to me as he knew I was sharing his illustration was, "Make much of Jesus." And Father, we don't share that illustration to make much of Jordan. We don't share that illustration to make much of Connor. We don't make that illustration or any of these illustrations to make much of anybody, because only Jesus got down and washed Peter's feet. And so, God, we struggle. We're imperfect. We're all sinners. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. But God, as a church, collectively and individually, can you use your Holy Spirit to show us the key? The key that we need to minister in those times of need. And I'm praying now for the people that maybe are struggling through something, but they don't have the courage to get up. Lord, may you comfort them in this moment, because you are the God of all comfort. May you be close to them in their brokenheartedness, and may you save them in their crushed spirit. And perhaps there's someone among us that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This whole concept of suffering is foreign to them, and understanding how to get healing and suffering. I pray that they will find this hope in time of need. If you feel led to just come up, I just invite you to do that now. We have the prayer ministers here. for those of you that are there in your seats and don't feel led, I just encourage you to do one of two things before I close this out. Either pray for the people that you see coming up, or cast your own cares upon Him. Father, today I pray for all of us here, God. We all are carrying some burdens. For some, it's singleness. And all the people that are coming around and saying, don't worry, you'll find somebody. Or, why aren't you married yet? For others, it's infertility. For others, it's infidelity. For others, it's the heartbreak of divorce. For others, it's a wayward child that we so desperately want to come back to Christ. For the others, it's a separated child, either by distance or time or life or circumstances. For others, it's the loss of someone dear to us, whether that was a child, whether that was a parent, whether that was a spouse. For others, it's a marriage that's tough. For others, it's financial challenges. For others, it's joblessness. For others, it's just a guilt over something we've done in our past. For others, it's guilt over something we're doing in our present. God, I cannot fully list out everything. I know there's some among us who are sick and struggling. I know there's some among us that have family members that are sick with cancer or various maladies, just praying and crying out to you for your healing. They believe you can heal, but they just don't know if it's your will to heal their loved one. God, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that everyone here will receive the comfort that they can only receive from you. And for those of us, for those that have come up to pray, I pray, Lord, that today will be a day that will forever change these circumstances. Whatever it is that's heavy on their heart, I pray you would give them the hope that they need as they leave this place today. And that hope is the hope in Christ, because ultimately only He can provide the ultimate comfort we need. Lord, I thank you for this time we've had today to learn about you and to learn how to bear people's burdens and comfort others. We pray that you will be glorified in us as we trust in your Spirit to do this for others. Love you and praise you and pray all these things in Jesus' name.